in the study of the subject of fellowship, we could not begin a study of a subject more important to follow the one we have been studying than this one that we shall begin studying with you this morning. There is as much misunderstanding about fellowship as there is about faith. You who have heard the four previous messages on faith are better prepared for the subject of fellowship that we will begin discussing with you this morning. Those of you who have heard all four of the messages are even better prepared than some of you who have heard maybe one or two or maybe three of the previous messages. There is a lot of talk about faith today, but very little understanding as to the meaning of saving faith. There is a lot of discussion about the subject of fellowship, but very little biblical understanding of the meaning of the subject of fellowship. You see, there is a false fellowship as well as a true fellowship. Just as there is a false faith as well as there is true faith. This past week, I was reading an article in the Houston Post that is written daily by a doctor. Some of you may have read or you may read this quite often. I was attracted by the question that was asked. Some lady had written to the doctor asking what she could do to overcome the fear of death. She stated that she had gone to several doctors, and she had also consulted four different psychiatrists. But she had not found anything to help alleviate the fear of death which she had. When I saw that question, naturally I was attracted. The doctor's reply went something like this. He said, first of all, I don't know if I'll be able to assist you or not. After having consulted several doctors and four psychiatrists, I'm doubtful if I can give you anything other than what you have already heard that would be of help to you. He said, I do have two suggestions. Number one, that you put your faith in some religion, the very thing that we've been condemning for the last 2 weeks. What did he say? I suggest, first of all, that you put your faith in some religion. Well, how about trying Christian Science? How would that work? Or how about trying Mormonism or some other ism? He didn't say much, did he? But I'm not through. He said, it is not so much religion that you need to think about as to think about your faith. Your faith. Well, that is the common attitude expressed by many today. This is the very thing that we have condemned on the authority of God's Word for the past 2 weeks. We have shown what faith is not, and we have shown what true saving faith really is in the light of Holy Scripture. Do you remember the definition we gave you of faith by Dr. Machen? Faith is not some belief that is contained within the soul of an individual without any respect whatsoever as to the reality or unreality of its object. Now, I'm preparing for our message this morning on fellowship, and it's necessary that we review a few things for the benefit of you who have not heard what we have said previously on the subject of faith. Let us look at a few things by way of introduction before we get into the subject of fellowship. Paul said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Even his prayers were through the mediation of Jesus Christ. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it is by Christ that we believe. It's through Christ that we have access to the Father. He speaks of the faith of the Roman believers. He makes reference not only to his God, but to his renewed spirit. And then finally, in the last part of verse 9, reference is made to my prayers. Here's a tremendous outline for a message. My God, my spirit, my prayers. Prayer is another subject that is used much and understood very little. I appreciate what Dr. Barnhouse said as he was commenting on the last part of the ninth verse of Romans chapter 1. He said, quote, prayers are worthless unless they are within the rules, end of quote. That's a great statement. Prayers are worthless unless they are within the rules that God has given. You can now see why that some say that prayer is used more, abused worse, and understood less than any other Bible subject. People today are taking references out of their context. References like John 14:13. He'll give us whatsoever we ask for if we ask believing. Or John 15:7. Whatsoever ye ask in my name, I will do it. One writer said, there are more references in the Word of God where it specifically states that God will not answer prayers than there are that he will give us all things for which we might ask. Think about that a little bit. The same writer also stated that even the references that are always lifted from their context, when they're studied in the light of their context, these very references are restricted to a very few people. He did not use the statement. I'll go ahead and make the statement. The elect of God. Even the references, such as John 14:13-14, and John 15:7, must be studied in the light of their context. Our Lord was speaking to his own. He was not speaking to people in general. So even those references are limited. Dr. Barnhouse, in his work on Romans, gives a classic example of how prayer is used even by unsaved, degenerate people. People who have no regard for the Lord and therefore no respect for his word. He tells in his book how that before World War II he knew about this. A certain religious institution calling itself a church in Belgium was frequented by prostitutes who went and burned candles and prayed for their health and their success. Does that shock you? You and I would say that's horrible. But beloved, it is in the same category with all of these persons today who are using the subject of prayer without any consideration or concern for the holiness of God and His Word which He has committed to us. I put it all in the same category. Because that's exactly where the Word of God puts it. All who use the subject of prayer in that manner. Paul had a desire to see the Roman believers. He had never met them face to face. He considered the will of God a very important matter. He said, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you with the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul didn't think that he would arrive at Rome as a prisoner. But that is exactly the way he arrived. He got there, but not in the manner in which he thought he would get there. He arrived in Rome as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You'll notice verse 11. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. There is a law pervading God's work by which the giver becomes the receiver. That can be illustrated by the man who sows grain in the spring of the year and reaps a harvest of grain in the fall. Did you know the word gift, charisma, that is used here in this text of Scripture is never used for a thing given by one person to another person? Follow me now. Paul said, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some gift. And the word gift comes from the Greek word, and it is never used in the sense of something one person can give to another person. This gift is always the fruit of the grace of the sovereign God. Paul was simply the instrument through which that blessing was to be conveyed to the Roman believers. Paul was nothing more than a channel for God's gift. God is the giver, man is the receiver. When you and I realize that, as we should, then we will not be taking credit for some things that we should never take credit of in our lives. But most religionists are always doing something and then taking credit for what they do. And that's always a sign of ignorance. I made the statement that there is no such thing as instant knowledge. There are a lot of people today who want to gain knowledge, and they think that spiritual knowledge is something that can be gained instantly. I realize that we're living in a day when there's instant coffee, instant tea, and instant this and instant that. But when it comes to spiritual knowledge, there is no such thing as instant knowledge. According to John 7:17, there must be first the hearing ear, and as the hearing ear hears, there is something else that takes place before there is any additional knowledge gained. There must be obedience to what one has learned. And until there is obedience in the things that one has learned, there cannot be any gaining of additional knowledge. Paul's desire was that God's people might be strengthened. And when he saw those to whom he ministered strengthened, he was strengthened by seeing them strengthened. That's why he went on to say in verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Mutual faith. We have now reached that part of this section of Scripture where we will be studying the subject of fellowship. This subject is as large as the one we have been studying. I did not complete what I had to give on the subject of faith, but I felt that I had given enough for the time being. Later, after there has been application on the part of all of us who have heard these things, then we will go back and there will be greater appreciation as we go a little deeper into the subject of faith. Now we've come to fellowship. I want to begin our study of fellowship this morning by saying, in true fellowship, emphasis is placed on that which binds us together rather than the people who are bound together. Did you get the significance of that statement? I have been trying for the last 2 weeks and in 4 services to say that faith, must be rightly placed in order to be saving faith. It must be something above natural faith. It must be supernatural faith. And of course, if it is supernatural faith, it is infallible faith. And since it is infallible faith, it has as its object the infallible Christ. And the reason that the Apostle Paul places the word faith before, and you do not see this in your King James Version, but it's true in the original, before of you, he was stressing the faith of the Roman believers. That was the point of emphasis. Not bragging about the Roman believers, but boasting about and thanking God for that faith which God gives to every regenerated person. So we should compare true fellowship with what we have said concerning true faith. In true fellowship, emphasis is placed on that which binds us together rather than the people who are thus bound. That's the point of emphasis. Did you know that the word fellowship, which comes from the Greek word koinonia, is used in various ways in the Scriptures? I'm going to use this morning in this first message the book of Philippians to illustrate how that the word is used in different ways in the Scriptures. The word is found in each of the 4 chapters of Paul's message to the church at Philippi. We'll be looking at that in a moment. But now let us define the word fellowship. The word fellowship means the share which one has in anything. Partakers in common of the same mind. To have something in common with another, sharing together. John Owen has given this definition. Quote, a joint participation in anything whatever. He's just giving a definition of the word. Good or evil, notice now, good or evil, duty or enjoyment, nature or actions, gives this denominations, or these denominations to them so partaking of the benefits. He goes on to say, a common interest in the same nature gives all men a fellowship or communion therein. Now you'll notice that his definition carries much of the Puritan language, but I think you can get the point. To have fellowship with God is the most important thing in one's life. You and I know that the distance between God and man must be spanned in order for man to have fellowship with God. We'll use the language of 1 John chapter 1. God is light. We are darkness. Now, what communion does light have with darkness? We could go further and say, to use another expression found in the first epistle of John, God is love. And to use a statement by Paul in Romans, we are enmity. What agreement can there be between God who is love and mankind who are at enmity with God? So, the bridge must be spanned. The distance must be spanned. In order for man to have fellowship with God, it cannot be denied that the patriarchs of the Old Testament had fellowship with God. However, as long as the tabernacle stood, they did not have the boldness and the assurance of that fellowship that we have today, since Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself by a new and living way. They had fellowship, and that cannot be denied. But their fellowship did not have the boldness about it, did not have the assurance about it that our fellowship has today since the death of the testator. According to Hebrews 9 and 10. I'm talking about Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. Fellowship with God consists in His communion, in His communication of Himself. And of course, that always results in communion with Him. So fellowship with God consists in His communication of Himself unto us with our return unto God, of that which He requires and accepts by us. The first time that the Greek word translated fellowship is found in the New Testament is Acts 2:42. As many as gladly received His word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The last references to this word in the New Testament are found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Now, there are a number of references in between. But this word, Greek word, translated fellowship, is also translated communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16, 2 Corinthians 6:14. It is translated communication in Hebrews 13:16 and Philemon verse 6. It is translated contribution, Romans 15:26, and lastly, distribution in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. There are different kinds of fellowship. Notice what I said. I read a statement by a Plymouth Brethren preacher who said, and I quote, statement, there is only one fellowship in Scripture into which all believers are brought on accepting Christ as Savior is absolute nonsense, end of quote. And this is a general attitude of the meaning of fellowship today. He goes on to say the particular kind of fellowship implied in any passage where the word fellowship occurs has to be interpreted in the light of the context. An examination of this will reveal that there are various fellowships spoken of in the New Testament. That is a true statement. In a few moments, we're going to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippian saints and make a study of the word as it occurs in each of the four chapters. But before we do that, let's go a little further in the discussion of our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Will you turn to 1 John chapter 1, the last references where this word is used? We'll begin with verse 1 and read through verse 7. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The point of emphasis in verse 1 is life. There is eternal life. There is historical life. There is personal life, and there is social life. Did you notice the order in which I mentioned those? There can never be any fellowship until there is life. Thus in verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now I want you to observe something in verse 3. Why is it that the Apostle John refers to fellowship being made possible as the result of the message conveyed to us before he makes any reference whatsoever to our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? All right, let's read verse 3 again. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. John writing, and writing to Christian people, makes reference of the fellowship. This is social fellowship. In other words, this is life in its social aspect. This is fellowship in the gospel. This is fellowship in the life which has been given us by the sovereign God. But he says, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Why does he refer to fellowship with Christians before he mentions fellowship with the Father and with His Son? Do you know the reason why? It is through the ministry of the apostles that we learn about this fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's by the message that has been given to the apostles to be given to you and me that we learn about this fellowship. So he mentions fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Beloved, don't think that the statement fellowship one with another is talking about fellowship with fellow Christians. That's not what he's talking about in verse 7. In verse 7, he's talking about fellowship with the Father and his Son, and fellowship of the Father and Son is being experienced by us. We're enjoying his fellowship, and the Father and Son are enjoying our fellowship. This is what he's talking about in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is, being fought to the redeemed. So the statement, we have fellowship one with another, refers to the fellowship that exists between God and his redeemed people, not between believers in this verse. That is referred to in verse 3. This fellowship is an actual and literal fact. But the mode of this spiritual intercourse we do not profess to describe. I can't describe this fellowship with you and to you any more than I can describe how that our spirits operate upon one another. But they do. Our spirits, our human spirits, operate upon one another. That cannot be explained. But it is experienced. And the fellowship we have with the Father and his Son cannot be explained, but it is a fact and it is experienced by the redeemed of the Lord. And there isn't anything in the world as important as that fellowship. The most prominent idea of fellowship is that of mutual sympathy, reciprocal affection. We love what God loves. And beloved, we hate what God hates. Do you understand that language? Fellowship means community of thought and interest. This fellowship does not mean that we have been taken into equality with God. No one but a heretic would affirm that. But we have been made partakers of a God-like nature. Therefore, we enjoy fellowship with the Father, with his Son. We love what he loves, and we hate what he hates. Not to the same degree, beloved, but there is that love, and there is that hatred. Love for that which is right and honorable, hatred for that which is dishonorable and evil. The fact of fellowship is true in all believers. I said the fact of fellowship. But the degree of enjoyment of that fellowship varies in believers. Fellowship with God must be considered in this manner. First of all, there will be attachment to the same truths and the same objects. Love for the same principles and the same beings. Second, the same kind of joy, though not in the same degree. God rejoices in holiness, truth, purity, justice, and mercy. The joy of the believer is of the same kind. When we think about this fellowship with God, we must also state that there are some things that we are in cooperation with God But there are some things that we do not cooperate with Him in. As for instance, we do not cooperate with God in creation. We do not cooperate with God in providence. We do not cooperate with God in government. We do not cooperate with God in regeneration. But there is a cooperation with God in conversion and service, in the same sense that the farmer sows the seed and the physician applies the medicine. Fellowship. What a great word. Sharing in common with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to turn now to the book of Philippians. The word is found in each of the four chapters. And I want to show you the various ways in which the word fellowship is used in the Scriptures, and I know of no better way to demonstrate this than to observe the various ways the word is used in this little letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian saints. I think I have time this morning to develop these four points briefly. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 1. I want to read the verses where the word is found, and then we will comment. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. I want to comment a little bit as we read. The preposition in denotes our relationship to Christ. Relationship is vital. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at. Now notice the word at. The place is incidental. It doesn't make any difference whether it is at Philippi or at Houston. The important thing is the relationship. The place is incidental. Now verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Will you notice how closely this is related to his terminology in Romans 1, verses 8 to 13? Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now here's the first reference to fellowship. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet, fit, or suitable for me to think this of you all, because I had you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. You cannot understand the word fellowship in the first verse of the second chapter unless you study it in the light of its context. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. All right, we have fellowship in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 5. Number 2, we have fellowship of the Spirit, or in the Spirit, chapter 2, verse 1. Turn now to chapter 3, verse 10. Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The third way in which the word fellowship is used is fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in the Spirit or of the Spirit. Now fellowship of his sufferings. Finally, in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. You do not find the word fellowship, but I assure you that the Greek word from which we get the word fellowship is found in both verses 14 and 15. Now listen to what Paul says. notwithstanding ye have done well. That ye did communicate, the word communicate, come from the same Greek word. Koinonia. With my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, the word communicated comes from the same word, with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now go back to chapter 1. I want you to see how the word is used in each of these four references in Paul's letter to the Philippian saints. Fellowship in the gospel. We must see this in the light of the context. Are you familiar with the main thrust of Paul's message to the Philippian saints? If you have read or studied to any extent this little epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippian saints, you have observed that no great doctrine is really expounded minutely by Paul in this epistle. Philippians has no particular doctrine to expound as some of the other epistles. Christian doctrine is here transmuted into life and experience. Notice what I said. Doctrine is transmuted into life and experience. Now we're getting down where we all live this morning. We've talked about faith, faith in Christ, and faith is something that is active. It perseveres. It is not dead. I'm talking about saving faith. And it results in fellowship. Fellowship with the Father, fellowship with His Son, and fellowship with fellow believers. But there's no great doctrine expounded in this epistle. Unless you want to discuss the kenosis theory in the second chapter, I'll admit that quite a bit is said, but you must observe why he goes into that particular truth. But what do we have? Life is now manifested in Philippians. In Romans, for instance, we see the way and how of salvation. In other words, the technique of salvation. In Philippians, we see that salvation at work. I said at work. And beloved, this needs to be stressed today, and it needs to be emphasized in our own church. So in Philippians, we see life at work. We see salvation at work. We see salvation put to the test in life and action. If I were giving a title to Philippians, and we will soon be studying Philippians in our studies of the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, after we complete our studies of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, then we will be going into Philippians. If I have a title for this book, it would be Christ in Christian Experience. There are four main thoughts that Paul stresses, and each chapter deals with one of those thoughts. Let me illustrate it. Life in chapter 1. I don't have time to go into this. I'm only mentioning something and you can study it out for yourself. I'm having to do this to get to the point that I want to give on fellowship. Life is stressed in chapter 1. The mind of Christ is emphasized in chapter 2. Our goal in Christ in chapter 3. And finally, the strength by which we live the Christian life and anticipate its consummation in chapter 4. So we have life, mind, goal, and strength. Those are the four words that are stressed in these four chapters of Philippians. Now let's put them together. Will you permit me to do it? If Christ is our life, now let me use that particle in another sense. Since Christ is our life, not if in the sense of putting a doubt, but since Christ is our life in chapter 1, then his life will express itself in mental attitude, chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You think as he thinks. That's what it means. Let this mind be in you. So the life of chapter 1 will be expressed in our mental activity and attitude in chapter 2. Now let's go a step further. The mind being thus filled with Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the mind being thus filled with Christ's life, the desires will become more and more toward Christ as the perfect ideal. The sum of objective perfection and subjective satisfaction. And this is in chapter 3. He's the goal. We'll never be satisfied until we awake in his likeness, until this body of humiliation has been fashioned like unto the glorious body of our blessed Lord. The last verse of chapter 3. Finally, Christ is the strength. We can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. This is the point that he emphasizes in the 4th chapter. So finally, the Lord Jesus is the strength by which the ideal becomes the actual. The objective reality becomes subjectively realized by you and me. With this before us, now look at the word fellowship in verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Fellowship in the gospel. What does it mean? Fellowship here in Philippians 1:5 means your cooperation towards in aid of the gospel. This is what Paul's talking about. The cooperation of the Philippian saints in the proclamation of the gospel. Thus the Philippians manifested the reality of their partnership in the gospel by, quote, a quiet enjoyment of it. No, not by a quiet enjoyment of it, but by keen activity and interest in it. Do you have an interest in the gospel? I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. He knows and you know. But Paul is talking about the interest that these Philippian saints were manifesting in the gospel and its proclamation. So the statement in the gospel could be translated like this: in the interest and furtherance of the gospel. And this is further developed in his message to the Philippian saints. I called your attention to something when we read these verses in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I want you to notice in verses 3 through 5, there is a past remembrance on the part of Paul. He is manifesting the man of God that he was. He was a real pastor in the sense of being desirous for the people to whom he ministered and their spiritual welfare as a result of his ministry to them. So there is a past remembrance in verses 3 through 5. I'm just mentioning something and I want you to see. This past remembrance embraces four things. Number one, a thankfulness to God for them. And number two, a faithfulness in prayer for them. Number three, a joyful petitioning on their behalf. And number four, all of this was rooted in a continuous fellowship in the gospel. And we mean by that in the entrance and furtherance of the gospel. Notice verse 6. There is a future expectation on the part of this great pastor that he was. You see, he had the care of all the churches. He was an apostle. He possessed an extraordinary gift. So there is a future expectation, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And finally, there is a present devotion. A past remembrance, a future expectation, and a present devotion. Now there is an application in this for you and me. When we consider the present devotion, actually verses 7 through 11, this proves that his tender yearning was more than human. His tender yearning for the saints at Philippi was the fruit of the grace of God within him. Such concern was reflected in his prayer for their spiritual progress. The word fellowship in this text, Philippians 1 verse 5, proves there is something concrete in the fellowship of Acts 2:42. And as many as gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. I said, there's something concrete in this fellowship. Now, don't tell me that you are enjoying fellowship unless there is a concrete manifestation of that fellowship in your life. You see, this gets down where we live. So fellowship with the Lord is concretely manifested. Concretely manifested. Now turn to chapter 2, verse 1. Fellowship in the Spirit. This means participation in the Spirit. Now there are different ideas given of this text, and we must study it in the light of its context again. And don't think that after you read the text that you know what it means. What does it mean? It means participation in the Spirit. Now I want to raise a question. Does the particle if, this is the Greek particle, if, does this refer to the possibility of grieving the saints? That is one interpretation of this. Now, beloved, it is possible for you and me to grieve the Holy Spirit. But the question is that what the Apostle Paul is talking about? We know that the Holy Spirit is very sensitive and that he can easily be grieved by you and me, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Too often we grieve him in our lives. And I can sense when he's being grieved, even in the fellowship of an assembly meeting like this. And you can too, as a Christian. But is that what Paul is talking about? Some interpret this in that manner, but I cannot give it that interpretation. And I'll show you why I cannot give it that interpretation. The particle if in this verse of Scripture is better translated since, as it is often translated in other portions of Scripture. Now, with that idea in mind, let's read the text again. Paul said, if there be therefore any consolation. I must stop right there. Will you look at the word therefore? Do you know what that means in the study of the Scriptures? That means you've got to go back The word therefore and the word wherefore, they are connecting words. The Apostle Paul is connecting what he is saying in verse 1 of chapter 2 with something he has already said in the preceding chapter. Now go back to the 27th verse and we'll see what it is. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation or your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.